Timothy chapter 3 this evening. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1182. 1182. Tonight, just a very brief couple of verses, verses 16 and 17. I'll read a little more than that before I get started. But before I do that, let me pray and then say a couple of words, and then we'll get to the reading. So let's bow in prayer together, shall we? Father, thank you so much. You are indeed a great God, a caring Father, kind and compassionate in all your ways. Lord, thank you for the extension of your love toward us in Christ. Thank you. Thank you so much for him. We come before you now asking that you will remind us that this is indeed your word. We often forget. It easily slips our mind, especially during the week when we have those difficult days and moments. But remind us, Lord, that this word is yours, that it is a safe place to stand, that it is certain, sure, and true. And help us to cling to it, knowing that it is your word. Father, we ask that you will do this, knowing that you work through your word to bring about a Christ-likeness in each one of your people. And so, Father, we pray and ask that you will do this for us this very evening, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. So we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. After verses 14 and 15, it's almost as if Paul pauses. I mean, he's been talking about himself. He's been talking about Timothy, his upbringing. And then, at verse 16, it's almost as if he pauses mid-sentence and says, and oh, by the way, let me tell you about Scripture, about the word that you were raised on. Let me say something about the nature of the word that Lois and Eunice brought to bear upon your life. Yes, indeed, that word is the word which brings salvation. But let me tell you about it. Let me say something about it. It's almost as if he does that. And indeed he does. He tells us something about God's word. And we oftentimes get bullied by those who are to the left of us in the church. We get bullied something like this. Oh, you believe that about the Bible. Oh, you are a bibliologer. That is to say, you worship the Bible and not God. And we would say right back to a person like that, oh no, you misunderstand. You can't make a separation between God's word and God, because this is God's word. I wouldn't separate it any more than I would a letter from you, because that's your word. And so I'm not worshiping something other than God. I'm worshiping God in the way that he's prescribed in his own words. And when you look at the person of Christ, you see exactly the same thing. You see the Lord Jesus living his life according to the revealed word of God. To the extent that Paul can say, you know those Psalms? They're the word of Christ. You know those promises? Christ fulfilled them. You know those laws? Yes, Christ indeed obeyed them, because they were his. They were his to obey, his to fulfill, his to speak. Christ is the embodiment of all of these words. And so it's almost as if Paul just stopped and said, let's just think. Let's just think about these words. And that's what I want us to do tonight. Just stop and think about those sentences that Paul uses to cause us to think about God's word tonight. So let's focus on verses 16 and 17. But again, I'll start a little earlier than that. I'll start in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. During the days of my doctoral studies, I had to take a couple of external classes. And at the time, I was thinking about doing a theological topic that had some philosophical background. And so I decided that what I was going to do was take a couple of classes in the philosophy department at the University of Pittsburgh. And so I did. One of those classes was a class called Metaphysics. And it was taught by a man named Nicholas Rescher. Nicholas Rescher was, well, I don't know if he's still alive, but Nicholas Rescher was, at least, and maybe still is, a Kantian scholar of the top tier. He was actually the chair of the philosophy department at the University of Pittsburgh for a long time. Interestingly enough, Rescher was featured in a book called Philosophers Who Believe. I'm not sure he believed exactly the way we believe. But he was quite an able scholar. And his interests were wide and varied. Not only did he have his own system of philosophy, but he was also an expert in other areas. For instance, he was an authority in the philosophy of the history of science. And he wrote a book called The Limits of Science. And in that book, Rescher has this quote. It's very interesting. He says, "Questions always have presuppositions that embed themselves within a pre-existing state of knowledge. Scientific questions, preeminently so." In other words, what Rescher is saying is that science doesn't operate apart from presuppositions. It's grounded upon presuppositions, as are all disciplines, all fields of study. Everyone has presuppositions. The question is, what is a presupposition? A presupposition can be defined and should be defined in this sort of way. It's a basic commitment. It's a basic commitment. It's a basic commitment which has the greatest authority over our thinking. In other words, there is nothing that comes before the presupposition. Now, I want you to think about a scientific presupposition for a minute. What is a presupposition of science? A presupposition of science would be human reason is foundational. There is no greater authority. That is the basic commitment. Now, if you believe that, then you say something like this. Human reason is the judge. It's the final court of appeals. And therefore, human reason must judge revelation. Human reason stands over the Bible. It judges whether this is true or that's true. That would be an example of a basic commitment in science. Now, does that sound right to you? And as a Christian, you would say to yourself, well, no, it doesn't sound right to me at all, because Jesus didn't live like that. Jesus is our source of all knowledge, of our way of living the Christian life. We follow him. He's the pioneer of our faith. And when we watch the way Jesus handled the word, we don't see him standing over it and allowing human reason to judge it. Instead, we see Jesus allowing Scripture to inform his speech, his actions, his thoughts. When he encounters temptation, what does he do? He turns to Scripture. As he fulfills the law on our behalf, what does he do? He turns to Scripture. As he's dying on the cross for us, what does he do? He utters Scripture. His life is saturated in the Scriptures. The Scriptures control him. He embodies what they teach, and it's not surprising then that the Scriptures come forth from him. This is basic for believers. Because in the same way that the Bible was Jesus' guide as it spoke about him, as it spoke about his fulfillment, as it spoke about the words that he would say, making them his own, all of this, the Bible then is the self-attesting word of God. And it is absolute in its authority. It is our basic commitment as it was Christ's basic commitment.
Thank you.
And so it's legitimate for us to ask, is the Bible reasonable? Let me judge it. And I'll declare if it is or it isn't. Of course, that's not the basic posture of the Christian. The basic posture of the Christian that is simply this. We, human reason and all, stand under the Scriptures. We stand under the Bible. Human reason serves the Scriptures. Now, when you come to a text like this one, we find basically the nature of Scripture. We find the nature of Scripture, and we find the usefulness of Scripture. If this is our basic commitment, if this is our basic presupposition, then we ought to know something about its nature. And the Bible tells us something about its very nature. So let's think about it for just a few minutes. First of all, I want us to think about the nature of Scripture. Secondly, I want us to think about the usefulness of Scripture. So first of all, the nature of Scripture. What's the nature of the book that we have in front of us? I once took a degree from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I engaged with a professor after class one day, and he asked me, he said, what do you think about the Bible? And I said, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, I believe that this is God's Word, that he breathed it out, and as he spoke it, human authors wrote it down. Now, we had a more extensive conversation than that, but no matter what I said, he understood it in this way. He took his Bible, he closed it up, he pitched it on the ground, and he stood on top of it, and he said, now, am I standing on the Word of God? And I said to him, well, yes. But if you're expecting it to say, get off me, it's not going to do it. But it is the Word of God. But as he was standing on the Scriptures that day, what he was trying to help me to see was that the Scriptures are not the Word of God. They only become the Word of God when God transforms them into his Word in the life of a person. And what I was saying to him was this. No matter if you stand on that Word or not, that doesn't nullify the fact that it is the Word of God. It may not be the actual papyrus scroll that Paul wrote, but it is the words that were in that original papyrus scroll. And in that sense, textually, it is the Word of God. Because that's what Paul wrote. Now, when you think about the nature of Scripture, and you ask the Bible, what is your nature, if we were to ask the Scriptures that, it would say this. It would say, all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice something in this text. I want you to notice what the text does not say. Because some liberals will actually try and finesse the text to make it read this way. They'll say, the text says, every scripture breathed out. And that's not what the text says. The text does not say, every scripture breathed out. As if there are some scriptures that are not breathed out by God and some are. That's not what the text says. The text says, all scripture is inspired of God. And what does that mean? Well, there are two basic implications when you think about that statement, all scripture is breathed out by God. The first is this: it is inspired verbally. That means the very words are inspired of God. The very words that we have in the text are the words that God wanted in the text. Then it has this implication. We talk about it being plenary in its inspiration, which means this: not just a couple of the words are what God wanted in the text, but all of the words that are in the text are the words that God wanted in the text. And so we talk about inspiration in terms of it being verbal and plenary. That is, that it is God's word, and all the words in the text are God's. Those are two implications of what this text teaches. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: what does it mean when it says that it's inspired? What's that mean? Most people think of something like this. You know, when I was outside today and I was sitting on the swing and the sun was shining so bright, I was so inspired. I was so inspired, I went in and I jotted down a poem. Let me read it to you. That's not inspiration. At least that's not inspiration when we think of inspiration as it's understood here by the Apostle Paul and by the scriptures themselves, and indeed by God. What then is inspiration? What is that idea of Theopneustos, this idea of God breathed out? Well, it's just that, isn't it? All scripture is breathed out by God. We might say it this way: inspiration in that sense is really God expiring, God breathing out the words of the text, so that the words that he breathes out are the words that the human authors write down in the text. God expires, God breathes out these texts so that the words are God's words and all of the words are God's words. You know, I was in a church school, I was going to say it's not been long ago, but it's been, 20 years. So maybe 25 years ago now. I realized that the church school that I was teaching, maybe even closer to 28 years ago now, did not have this idea that I've been teaching you. So I asked them, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, was Mozart inspired to write I'm Not Music in the same way Paul was inspired to write 2 Timothy? I used another letter that you understand. And they said to me, they said yes. They thought about it a minute. They pondered it. I'm sure they thought, this is a trick question. But they said yes. That's the way Paul was inspired. And I started to wonder to myself, why in the world is it that we don't understand these basic things that the Bible teaches about itself, about its own nature? And then I read the 1957 work by E.J. Young, who was an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary. And he wrote a book called Thy Word is Truth. And this is what he said in that book. He said, if the scriptural doctrine of inspiration were better known, the newer views would have more difficulty lodging themselves in the modern church. That's what he said in 1957. And yet today we have all kinds of books coming out on the shelves that teach a deviant view of inspiration. Brothers and sisters, let me simply say this to you. Scripture, and the ESV has it right on here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is verbal, and all the words are His. Now, let me just simply say this to you, because this is absolutely important, and I especially want to address the young people tonight. You will hear that this is not the case. That it is not so. But when you hear that, you need to ask the follow-up question. And it's a very simple one, and it is this. Who says so? Because as soon as you ask that, you are going to discover that someone is going to set their own answer up based on human reason, theirs or someone else's, as the authority over the text of Scripture. And it's that simple. And what we need to understand is this. We need to take our stand on the Word of God. Some people will say something like this. They'll say, yes, but this is circular. You're saying that the Bible says it's the Word of God, and therefore the Bible must be the Word of God. And what I want you to understand is that all arguments are circular. Did you just hear the quote from Nicholas Rusher? Even science is based on presuppositions. What is a basic scientific presupposition? That there is no higher standard of authority than human reason. Do you see the circularity? All arguments are circular. There was a mathematician by the name of Gödel. And Gödel proved that every system, even a consistent system, has to have presuppositions. The presupposition for us is that God is and He has spoken in His Word. It's not hard. The mechanics of the mathematics are obviously hard if you pursue Gödel. But the point is very simple and straightforward. You're either going to submit to someone's human reason, or you're going to submit to God in His Word. It's as simple as that. It's not difficult. Well, having said that, it's time now to think a little bit about the usefulness of Scripture. The usefulness of Scripture. And Paul, in pausing and telling us what Scripture is, talking to us about its nature, tells us its usefulness. If God's Word, if it is God's Word, and it is, and if He's used it in the lives of people to bring the work of Christ to bear upon their lives by His Spirit, then it's effective, and it is useful. And so He gives us some of these things, some of these ways in which it is useful. Four of them. First of all, he says it's profitable for teaching. Let me ask this question. How are lives changed? How are lives changed? Now I think that's a good question in terms of usefulness, but let me shift the question and ask another question first. Let me ask first of all, before I answer that other question, let me ask this. How are lives ruined? Hosea answered that question. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And a little bit later he said, so the people without understanding are ruined. You know, we live in a day of data, of information. We call it the information age. And we call it the information age because we can pull out our phones and we can get all kinds of information on it. But let me tell you something. Data is not knowledge. And knowledge is not understanding. And understanding is not wisdom. When you think about data, you think of discrete bits of information that are floating around out there. For instance, if you type in something in the internet, you will find a host of things, but nobody's going to tell you how to understand all of the things that you just searched for. The person who can come along and say, oh, you want these but not those, that's the person who can supply knowledge, because they can categorize and they can help you sift through information. But the person who can come along and say, now let me tell you how to, let me tell you what you can do with the information in this category, is a person who can give you understanding. But the person who can come along and tell you what you ought to do with that information is the person who's telling you about wisdom. I want to tell you something. When the scriptures say that my people perish for lack of knowledge, that they don't have understanding, if they don't have understanding, they're not even in sniffing distance of wisdom. But the scriptures give us knowledge and understanding and wisdom. They tell us not only what we can do, but what we ought to do. In fact, in Romans 6, 17, it says this. It says, we were delivered to a form of teaching. What do you think that form is? If you say Christ, you would be a good guesser. It's a Christiform, it's a Christ-like form of knowledge. Romans 12, 2 says that we'll be transformed in our thinking, and that transformation will be Christ-like in its orientation. So, the first thing we understand is this word is good for teaching. The second thing we understand is this, it's good for reproof. Think about it. This word enters through the ears, it goes into our minds, and then it passes into our conscience. What happens while it's there? I'll tell you what happens while it's there. You know what happens when it gets there. It starts to expose you. It starts to meddle, doesn't it? Years ago, my family went to this 3D movie. And this little 3D figure came out and hovered over the congregation, over the movie theater. And you're sitting there and you're watching this thing, and this thing's talking to you, and it says, everybody thinks I'm talking to them. But I'm talking to you. And the finger is right in front of your nose. And I thought instantly, this is what preaching is like. Because people walk out the door and they give me a sideward glance like, you know something, don't you? I know you know something, right? And then they go home and they say to the spouse, did you tell him? I don't know anything. But God knows. And you see, once the word enters your ears, goes through your mind, passes into your conscience, it meddles with you. It's useful. It's useful. You see, what it's doing is it's showing you how deficient you are. You see, that's what the law's purpose is, isn't it? To show you why you need the promise of Jesus Christ. And you see, that leads to the third use of the word. It's useful for correction. Different from reproof. This is positive. Reproof is setting right. You see, after passing into our conscience, the word passes into our lives. It's like a doctor setting the bone. He sets the bones. He makes them right. He aligns them. He puts them in a position to heal well. You know, these two things that we've just looked at, I'll tell you what they are. They're simply putting off and putting on. Those basic things that we think of when we think of sanctification. And then there's this. Fourthly, there's this idea of it useful for training in righteousness. This word training is the same word that we find in Hebrews 12, 7. Discipline is the word that's translated in our text for training. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. The Lord trains those whom he loves. You see, this is that training in righteousness, that discipline in righteousness that Paul spoke of, that Timothy received in his home growing up under Lois and Eunice. I want to tell you something. This word is useful. And God has made it useful. If you are here praising the name of Jesus Christ tonight, this word has been useful in your lives. And you ought to praise God for it. because it's His word. It's about Christ. It directs us to Christ. It helps us to grow in Christ. We ought to praise God for that. Not only because it's His word by its very nature, but it's His word that He gives us to be useful so that we might look like our Savior. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You, asking tonight that You'll bless us and strengthen us by grace, that You'll have mercy upon us, that we'll recognize what Your word is, that we'll understand it, that, Father, we'll also find it to be useful in our lives, not only as to our conversion, but even now as we develop in our Christian lives, growing more and more like Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's turn in our psalters this evening.